Well, good morning again. My name is Wayne. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're glad you can join us today for worship. Today, we're continuing our Preacher's Choice series. And we're going to be looking at this very familiar passage to many of us, John chapter 3. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we give you thanks for this passage. And we pray that as we come to this familiar passage that you might really allow us to see this with fresh eyes, that it might really paint this picture of this beautiful gospel that you have for us as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a very popular but very erroneous idea and assumption in our culture, and it's this. It's that all people are inherently good. That people at their core are good, good people. And you see this assumption come out in a number of ways. One is when people perhaps try to justify their actions and what they do by saying, well, that's just who I am. Or maybe I was just born this way. And what this teaches is that if something comes to us naturally, then it must be good, right? That all of our natural inclinations, what we feel and what we want to do, are good. And so you could look at anything in your life and say, well, this comes naturally to me. I was just born this way. How can it possibly be wrong or bad? You also hear this idea when people say, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Or maybe why is there pain and suffering in this world? Sometimes for people who are genuinely following Christ and life gets hard, it's an understandable question. But other times it conveys the idea that people are fundamentally good. And because of that, they deserve only good things in life. You also hear this when people question the justice of hell. And what they're basically saying is that it's wrong and unjust of God to punish people. Why? Because people at their core are good. How could God possibly punish anyone for all of eternity? And so just one way after another, this assumption comes out in our culture and what we think and believe. Well, in today's passage, Jesus, he's going to meet a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is someone who, by this world's standards, is pretty good. But what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to confront this idea head on, this idea that people are inherently good, and he's going to expose it for what it actually is, which is a lie. And so as we look at the passage today, we're going to look at three things. First, the problem. Secondly, the solution. And finally, our response. So first, the problem. Our passage begins in verse 1. It says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Here we learn a few things about Nicodemus. The first thing we learn is that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisee was this religious group of Jews who were intensely committed to keeping the Old Testament law. And so they developed their own traditions that they felt were applications of God's law. And they expected people around them not only to follow God's law, but also to follow these traditions that they had made up. And they believed that if they kept all these laws, if they kept all these rules well enough, then they're going to be good enough to be God's people. And they're going to be accepted by God. Second thing we learn about Nicodemus is he was not only a Pharisee, but it says he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. This council was called the Sanhedrin. And it was a group of 71 Jewish men who were the spiritual authority for all of the Jews at that time. And Nicodemus, he was part of that. In fact, in verse 10, it says, Jesus calls him Israel's teacher, the teacher of Israel. And so Nicodemus was not just a leader in society, but he was a leader of leaders. He was a spiritual elite. He was one of the most respected, one of the most well-educated religious leaders of Jesus' time. The last thing we learn about Nicodemus is that he actually believed there was something special about Jesus. He respected Jesus. In verse 2, Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus and he says, "We have heard so much of what you've done and what you've taught that we believe that you are a teacher who's sent from God." Nicodemus, he thought highly of Jesus. He respected him. And he even calls Jesus rabbi, which means teacher. And that actually made them equals in Nicodemus's eyes. So here's a man, Nicodemus. He is, by most people's standards, he's pretty good. He's a law-abiding citizen. He follows God's law. He's well-educated. He's socially respected. He's a spiritual leader, and he even has this high regard for Jesus himself. And this is how Jesus responds to this man in verse 3. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." As is often the case with Jesus, he doesn't respond to Nicodemus as you would expect him to. But he says, "You have to be born again. You must be born again." And in fact, Jesus, he says it three times to Nicodemus in this passage. And in essence, Jesus is saying to this man, Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, even someone like you, you cannot be a child of God unless you are born again." And I'm sure Nicodemus was shocked. Because in verse 4, he says, "Well, how can someone be born again when they're old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." He's saying, "Jesus, what are you teaching? What are you telling me? To be born again? That's absolutely ridiculous." And so Jesus, he goes on and he explains what this new birth means. And he says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh give birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Jesus here, he's actually referring back to the Old Testament, which Nicodemus should be familiar with. And it's a passage in the book of Ezekiel 36, where God, he's speaking to the people of Israel, and this is what he says to them. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanliness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." And what Jesus is saying is that this new birth is a spiritual birth. And this new birth involves cleansing people of their sin and idolatry. It involves giving people a new heart and new spirit. And to be born again means to be made new, to be changed in a fundamentally new and profound way. That's what Jesus had in mind. Well, as we think about this beginning of this encounter with Nicodemus, let's think about the implications of what's going on in this passage so far. Jesus, he was looking at Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man who's, by most people's standards, pretty good. Most people around him probably believe that this was upstanding, a good person. He was respected by everyone. He followed the law, and he was even a teacher of God's law. But Jesus, he wasn't convinced, and he sees right through his facade and looks at Nicodemus's heart. And what is so shocking about what Jesus says to him is this. He basically says, Nicodemus, you are so bad. You are so sinful. You are so broken that in order to be a child of God, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be completely recreated as a person. You have to be completely changed. And so with everything Nicodemus had going for him, with his obedience, with his knowledge, and with his spiritual authority, even with his respect for Jesus as a teacher, he stood completely condemned before him. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you have such a massive problem that you are broken beyond all repair. You can't just be fixed. You have to be completely recreated. One of the things that this means for us today is that we as people are not inherently good. In fact, the Bible says that each of us on our own, even the best of us, the most well-educated of us, the most respected, the most well-liked, the most successful, the most giving, the most sacrificial, or even the most religious of us, we are inherently bad and sinful. The book of Romans says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are so bad that we, each of us, need to be recreated. We need to be born again in order to be God's child. And it's not the bad things we do. It's who we are as fallen human beings, sinful human beings. A 4th century theologian, Augustine, he says this about our condition as people. He says, our problem as people isn't that we sin, but that we are in a state of sin that needs a comprehensive solution. He says, our problem isn't that we commit acts of sin or we do bad things. It's that we are in a state of sin that needs a total solution. And so first, that's our problem. But as we move on to our second point, we see that there's also a solution. Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, he's absolutely confused at what Jesus is saying. And he asks, how can these things be? And Jesus replies almost sarcastically, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And then Jesus goes on and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, one of the things that you might have noticed as we're going through this passage today is that before Jesus says something very important, truly, truly, or verily, verily, in some translations. Interestingly, in the original language, the word is just amen, amen. This is how the translators translate it. And the meaning of it is, so be it, so be it. And so every day when we close our prayers with amen, it's all together saying, so be it. We agree with what was just said. This word was actually commonly used by the Pharisees themselves. And oftentimes the Pharisees, they would get together and they would discuss a passage in Scripture. And they would decide on an interpretation of a law. And at the very end, when they finally reach a consensus as to what they believed, they would all say amen together. And this signified that they all agreed and that this interpretation of the law was authoritative. But if you notice, when Jesus says it, he actually says it before his teaching, which actually means he doesn't need anyone to approve what he's saying. And in fact, he says it twice, just for emphasis. And it's particularly powerful here when he's talking to the teacher of Israel, someone who's considered the teacher, the authority on Scripture. And what we realize here is the teacher of Israel is absolutely confused. And we see who the true teacher is. And now Jesus, the true teacher, he begins to teach from the Old Testament in verse 13. And he begins to interpret this passage for Nicodemus. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." These verses here, they're a reference back to the book of Numbers. And that record records a time when God, he's bringing the people of Israel out from Egypt into the wilderness. And if you remember, the people there, they're wandering in the wilderness and they were complaining to God, dissatisfied with what they're going through. And here's what Numbers 21 tells us. It says, "They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" That's Israel's sin. They're dissatisfied and they're rebellious against God. Verse 6, it says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." That's God's judgment and wrath against their sin. Verse 7, "And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take the serpents away from us.' And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.'" There's God's provision from his wrath. There's a way to be saved. And finally, "So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." And there is salvation and justification by faith. Look to God's provision of salvation, believe, and be saved. And here in John 3, Jesus is saying that him being lifted up on the cross is just like what has happened in Numbers 21. Because just like the Israelites, we have sinned. We have rebelled against God. We have disobeyed him. We're guilty, and because of that, we have come under his wrath and judgment. And yet in grace that is deeper than what we can fathom, he's provided a way for us to be saved. And that provision is Jesus, who dies on the cross for us. And Jesus is saying, if we look to him on the cross, believe that he has died for us, believe that our sins have been punished on him, then we're reconciled to God and we can be saved and have eternal life. And verse 16 sums this all up. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Most of us know this verse. It's the greatest verse of love in the Bible. Because when it says, "For God so loved the world," he didn't refer to just birds or animals or mountains or trees. world refers to humanity that has organized itself in opposition to God. Humans that have embraced darkness and evil. For God so loved the world. For God so loved us, humans who have rebelled, humans who have sinned, humans who have opposed God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I might have shared this story before, but a couple years ago, a friend of mine sent me an email. And it was an email about the birth of having his first child, having his first daughter. And this is what he wrote to me in that email. He said, "I have never known a love like this before. Every night we put our daughter to bed and we are hopelessly in love with her." And the email went on. And my friend said, "I don't understand God's love for us. Because he allowed his one and only son, Jesus Christ, he allowed him to come into our world, to suffer on earth, to be persecuted, to be tortured, and ultimately to die for us on a cross. And when Jesus cried out to his Father, 'Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?' My friend said, 'If that were my daughter, I would have torn her off that cross because I loved her so much.' But my friend said, 'But God loved us so much that he let Jesus suffer and cry out and die because he loves sinners. He loves people like us.' My friend said, 'I can't understand this kind of love.'" And when I read that email, I got a glimpse of the massiveness of God's love for each one of us. Perhaps some of us who are parents here, we might have experienced that natural instinct to protect and shelter our children when they're in danger or when they're in harm. But God loved us so much. He loved us sinners who disobey him each and every day, that he gave his one and only son to die for us, so that if we believe, we might be saved. And this passage today, it ends with a call for us to respond to what God has done. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. But if you believe in him, you will be saved." Here Jesus, he contrasts two actions, condemnation versus salvation. And he says that how we respond to this news, how we respond to him, determines what happens to us. If you look away from him, you'll die. But if you look at Christ lifted up on the cross, you'll live and have eternal life. He says there's no middle ground in the gospel. You either come to the light or you remain in the darkness. Nicodemus, he liked Jesus just enough as a teacher. He respected Jesus. But Jesus said that wasn't enough. He said, "You must be born again." And so today, if you haven't looked to Jesus, if you haven't believed in him yet, the question is, will you? Will you accept that amidst your sinfulness, that Jesus loves you, that he's died for you to save you from your sin? Will you allow Jesus to recreate you and to give you a new life? If you have been born again, if you have trusted Jesus as Lord, the question is, has the reality of the gospel become something that's just tame, something that's predictable, something you've taken for granted? Because being born again is not the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end of the Christian life. It's just the beginning. There's a whole new life that's waiting for us to be lived. So are you continually overwhelmed? Are you continually transformed each day by God's love for you? And you, will you respond to him in thankfulness? Will you respond to him in trust and obedience as you follow him as your Lord? Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news of the gospel. We thank you that we as sinners, even though that we have rebelled and fallen short of you, that Jesus has died so that we can have eternal life. Father, for those of us who don't know you yet, I pray that you may help us to know you. Help us to know you and be born again and have this new eternal life. But Father, for those of us who have perhaps trusted you many years ago, help us to continually be in awe of your wonderful good news that you have sent your Son to save us from our sins so that we can live for you as our Lord. And we give you thanks and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.